Well, good morning, everybody, on this fresh new morning. The air of water is the sense of water is in the air, and so if God's blessing falls upon us today, we will be glad and rejoice because it will be a good thing. So this morning we have another class which was part of a series, as I mentioned yesterday, entitled "What Think Ye of Christ?" and just in case not everyone received the list of titles, what we hope to do, God willing, is to cover the following. So yesterday we covered the temptation of Christ, internal or external. This morning we're going to cover the transfiguration of Christ, vision or reality. Tomorrow we're going to cover the immortalization of Christ, immediate or deferred. Then we're going to cover the creation work of Christ, literal or symbolic. And finally, we're going to cover the priesthood of Christ, mediator or intercessor. And so each of these, as we've said, is one of those interesting parts of the Lord's work and role, which at some stage Bible students need to have a look at and get a grip upon. So this morning then, the transfiguration of Christ, vision or reality. And for purposes of our study this morning, we're going to base our thinking upon Mark's account of the transfiguration, which is in Mark chapter 9, although we will refer, naturally enough, to the other records when they provide supplementary information. So Mark chapter 9 and verses 1 to 10 is the Mark record of the transfiguration. And it's another example where the essential story of what happened is reasonably clear, but where two views exist as to whether the episode was a vision or a reality. Well, here's two or three of the arguments that are raised in favour of this being a vision. And having said that, I might just mention I'm going to suggest that it isn't a vision, but here's the arguments in favour of. What's been argued is that there is an apparent incongruity in raising two men, Moses and Elijah, for such a brief period of time, just for a discussion, and that it is better to assume that they appeared in vision in the same way that the Lord appeared by in vision to the Apostle Paul and had conversation with him. For example, in Acts 18 verse 9, which we won't turn up, but it just says there, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." So the Lord appeared to Paul by a vision, Acts 18 verse 9. And so the suggestion has been made, well, that's how Moses and Elijah could easily have appeared to the Lord in the record of Mark chapter 9. The second comment that's made about why it should be seen as a vision is that the record seems to imply that those on the mountain had immortality. So the question is, well, how could this be granted to Christ and to Moses and Elijah, only to then reverse immortality and send two of them back to the grave? And so it's better to assume that all three men were projected forward in time into the kingdom age itself, and that what the disciples saw was a vision of that future kingdom state before them. And as proof of that, a third thing that's mentioned is the record does state in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's account in Matthew 17 verse 9 says that Christ did say to his disciples, did he not, "Tell the vision to no man." And the word horema in the Greek usually does mean vision. It's translated that way in Acts 9 verse 10. Appeared in a vision to Ananias. Translated that way in Acts, I think there's another one in Acts 16 verse 9, which is the occasion where it says, get the right chapter first would be helpful, Acts 16 verse 9, where it says, "A vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him." So it is a word that commonly means vision. So when the Lord said, "Tell the vision to no man," well, that's what it was a vision. Right, so that's some of the ideas. Now, here's some of the objections to it being a vision, before we get on to what we really think it does mean. But there's a few problems with regard to the idea of a vision. The first is, ask yourself this question. Were the three, and by that we mean Christ and Moses and Elijah, if it was a vision, were they in the kingdom dimension, i.e. projected forward in some way into the kingdom age? And if so, were they on the mountain at the time of the event in the Gospels. So you follow what I'm saying? Is if we're in the Gospels and we're in the actual life of Christ, were they in the kingdom state at the time of the Gospels? And the three disciples are watching, are they in the kingdom state with them, or are they at the present moment of time back in the Lord's life, back in the Gospels, which is not in the kingdom age? And if so, how are all six men together in the same place when three of them are in the kingdom age and the other three aren't? So what happens is, to suggest that three were transported into the kingdom age probably raises more problems than it solves, because now you've got people in different dimensions all on the same mountain at the same time. And the vision alternative doesn't explain another thing when it says in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 9 verse 31, they spake of his decease which he should accomplish. And Rotherham says, which he was about to accomplish. So how could Christ have a discussion in the kingdom about his future impending death? If he was in the kingdom, then his sacrificial work was in the past, not in the future. So it gets quite messy, doesn't it, when you've got a vision of people projected in the kingdom age, but they're discussing something that apparently is already passed but hasn't happened yet. No, I think that becomes more complicated rather than easier. And in fact, the vision argument is based on a premise that otherwise we have to explain how three men received immortality on a temporary basis. But that actually is not necessarily a correct assumption at all, as we're going to discover going through the record. And even the argument from the word vision itself, tell the vision to no man, well, that's probably not as conclusive as it sounds either, because, for example, Acts 7 verse 31 says, when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. That's the sight of the burning bush, but it's the word vision. Well, the burning bush wasn't a vision, was it? Moses really saw it, and it really was there. So even visions in the Bible could involve real things and real people. In fact, the equivalent of Matthew's Gospel when it says, tell the vision to no man, well, what Mark is going to say, what's Mark going to say in his record as the equivalent of tell the vision to no man? Can anyone see what Mark says? Actually, it's verse 9. Mark is going to say that they should tell no man what things they had seen, which doesn't necessarily mean a vision. So what we're going to argue this morning from, again, just looking at the text and allowing the text to speak to us, is that we're going to argue that it was a reality, that whatever happened on the mountain was a reality. What we've got to decide is what exactly the reality was. But what we do always, and this is the test of good Bible scholarship, isn't it, is we seek to follow the most natural and obvious meaning of the text itself in arriving at a solution. And what it argues is that six men were all together on the mount at the same time and shared the same experience. Whatever it was, they shared it together. So we've got to start from that basis, that's how the passage itself reads. And another matter which comes from Luke's Gospel, but we won't turn to it yet. I think we will turn to it a bit later on. But Luke's Gospel says, it's very, very plain, it says, there talked with him, that is with the Lord, two men. Two men stood with him, and they departed from him. Now, that doesn't read like a vision. It reads as if there was a real discussion going on between real people. Two men came, they stood, they talked with Christ, and then they left. So it's difficult to imagine the benefit of two... that was an interesting word for me to use here. It's difficult... I'll change the word. It's difficult to conceive of the benefit to Christ of having two imaginary people having a conversation with him. He's really there, they're just imaginary. So were they there or not? You follow what I'm saying? How would Christ benefit from a conversation with two imaginary people? He'd benefit from having a conversation with someone who was really there. And actually, in terms of whether they're really there, doesn't Peter say what? Lord, let us make three tabernacles. Why did Peter suggest that they make three tabernacles? Because he obviously thought that all three men were really there. He'd just seen them talking together. He thought they were real enough to make tents for them. You don't make tents for imaginary men. So the very fact of what Peter goes on to say would suggest that they're all there in some way, shape or form on the mountain. And as we look at the Transfiguration record, I think we'll find that the passage supports the interpretation of it being not a vision, but a reality, but perhaps not in the way that we expected. And as always, the most significant proofs will lie in the actual real context of the episode. And the reason why we did this at School of the Prophets is it's all about how contextual scholarship will be the key to the best understanding of any Bible passage. And in fact, the best thing about Bible scholarship, incidentally, good contextual scholarship, is it doesn't rely on Greek words, it doesn't rely on Hebrew syntax, it doesn't rely on codex A or B in terms of the manuscript evidence. It's the stuff that Christadelphians can do, allowing the Bible to bring its own contextual meaning. And there's a wonderful lesson, I think, incidentally, in the Transfiguration that we don't always understand, and when we grasp it, it becomes a very wonderful exhortation indeed. So let's start the story, Mark chapter 9, verse 1. So it says there, he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, you might know that the immediate context of this comment of Christ deals with what's just come before in Mark chapter 8, and maybe starting from verse 31. Do you remember what the Lord said? Back in Mark 8, verse 31, he said that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spake that saying openly concerning his future sacrificial death. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And we made this observation yesterday, didn't we, that the Lord rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan. But, you know, the reason why the Lord said that, and perhaps rebuked Peter so strongly, is that I think Christ was struggling with this matter at this very time, which was the burden of sacrifice that lay ahead of him. He was struggling with what he was about to face in Jerusalem. The Son of Man must suffer many things. And so when Peter came and said, be it far from thee, Lord, this will not be unto thee, it didn't help Christ. It really didn't help. He was not wanting that line of thought prompted to his mind. So instead, he focused on the need to accept that path of suffering. So he says in verse 34 of Mark 8, when he called the people unto him with his disciples, he said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. So he mentions that in fact, far from walking away from that intended path of suffering, that it was important that you walk towards it and accept the burden that that brings. But that one day, he said, verse 38, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so this is the context of the statement of Mark chapter 9 verse 1 when he says that the kingdom of God shall come with power. In fact, he says something rather strange, doesn't he, verse 1. There be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So that statement, that unusual statement in Mark chapter 9 verse 1, is a reference to the transfiguration which is just about to happen. Why would these not taste of death? Because they were about to see an illustration of the kingdom of God coming with power. Right then and there, in the transfiguration. In fact, this is what Matthew says. Matthew 16 verse 28 says, they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Or as the Diaglot says, the Son of Man coming in his royal majesty. Which is really the second of Peter chapter 1 verse 16, we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's Peter talking about the transfiguration in the second of Peter chapter 1 verse 16. So what Peter saw was an exhibition in some way of Christ coming in the glory of his Father. So who then in this context are the ones in Mark chapter 9 verse 1 who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his royal majesty? And the answer is, why? The three disciples who would witness the transfiguration in the verses which follow. And that's exactly what Mark chapter 9 verse 2 goes on to say. So he says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain. These are the ones who would not taste of death till they saw the Son of Man coming in the royal majesty of his Father's kingdom and power. Now, do you know the real significance to me of Mark chapter 9 verse 2? I think this is fantastic. Jesus only said what he said in verse 1 because he knew what was going to happen. He could not have said, there be some of them that stand here that will, unless he knew this experience was about to happen. And 6 days later it did. And I think that the Lord knew because his Father had told him. And I think the Father told him because he knew that the Son, his Son, needed encouragement at this moment in his journey as he moved ever nearer to Jerusalem. And the darkness of sacrificial suffering lay ahead. And God knew that this moment was a moment when his Son needed to be lifted in spirit. So this is Hebrews 12, really, isn't it? Verse 2. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. So this transfiguration experience was designed to strengthen Christ, to prepare him for a sacrifice to come. So the funny thing is that the whole episode wasn't really for the benefit of the disciples at all. Even though they were powerfully affected, the transfiguration was for the benefit of Christ. It was a special gift of insight from his Father. And Peter and James and John were going to be the privileged three who were chosen to ascend with him, that they might see this. But it was for the Lord that it came. And he already knew, that's why he could tell them. I find that very comforting, don't you? That our Lord needed help in the journey. Our Lord needed to have his spirits lifted. Our Lord needed to be encouraged. He was like us in certain respects, and we're thankful for it. He's not presented as being able to march on oblivious to whatever trouble might come upon him. He felt these things. And of course, the three that he chose, Peter, James, and John, were the privileged three, weren't they? They were his innermost circle. They were the witnesses to his greatest miracle to date, which is Luke 8, verse 51. Well, now, what's that? You know, I'd like to have a guess without turning it up. Jairus' daughter. They would be the witness to his greatest sorrow, which is Mark 14, verse 33. Where's that? Or what's that without turning it up? Mark 14, verse 33. The three in the garden. And now they will be the witness to his greatest moment of encouragement. These three. They'd never forget it, would they? And that's why Peter writes about it in the 2nd of Peter chapter 1. He never forgot this moment up on the mountain. So it says that he leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. Rotherham says, apart, alone. And Luke 9 gives us the immediate purpose of the ascent when Luke says he went up into a high mountain to pray. Which incidentally is interesting because only Luke tells us that, because Luke's the gospel of prayer, because prayer is one of the functions of a priest. And Luke's the face of the perfect priest, and there are more prayers in the gospel of Luke than in any other gospel. And only Luke tells us that the purpose of the Lord ascending up into the mount on this occasion was that he might pray. Now, the traditional view of the church was that the Mount of Transfiguration was Mount Tabor. That goes back to Bishop Cyril in the 4th century. So that's been the long-held view of the church, that the transfiguration occurred on Mount Tabor. But I think there's a problem with Mount Tabor, and that was that Thompson and Robinson, in their books on the geography of the Holy Land, mentioned that at the top of Mount Tabor, there was a large fortified town which happened to be there in the time of Christ. So if you wanted to go up into a high mountain to be alone and apart in order to pray in privacy, that wasn't a good mountain to go up because it had the bustling city at the top. He'd gone there for seclusion. So I don't think it was Mount Tabor. It's also been suggested that it might be Mount Nebo as the place where Moses finished his labours. But I don't think that harmonises with what follows, because after this incident, Jesus comes south. But if he'd been on Mount Nebo, he would have been travelling north. So Mount Nebo's not in the right place. So I think the best clue is Matthew 16, verse 13, which is just before the Matthew account of the Transfiguration. And the clue that Matthew provides, which seems to be the best contextual evidence, is it says in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, saying, verse 28, I say unto you, there be some standing here that shall not taste of death. Chapter 17, verse 1, he takes them up into an high mountain. So where exactly are they? They're in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And what's the high mountain near Caesarea Philippi? Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is like a sentinel to the north of that whole area. And interestingly enough, it's interesting, isn't it, that Mark says they went up into an high mountain. But Psalm 68 describes Mount Hermon as an high hill, as the hill of Bashan, an high hill. And it answers to the description that Mark gives here in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. So having ascended the mountain, verse 2, it says that he was transfigured before them. In fact, Luke adds another vital detail. He says that as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. Now, we're not told what Jesus prayed for, but it might well have included his plea and his prayer for strength to face Gethsemane and the agony of Golgotha that lay beyond. And as we've said, the transfiguration, we suggest, was God's response to his son's need to help him, in the words of a hymn, to see beyond Gethsemane the kingdom's glory shine. The Father was going to take the son to a place beyond, for a moment, that he might see it and taste it and be strengthened for that which lay ahead. So what was the transfiguration? Well, verse 3 of Mark 9 explains to us what actually happened. It says, at least in Mark's gospel, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white. Luke 9 verse 29 says his raiment was white and glistering. Matthew 17 verse 2 said his raiment was as white as the light. So clearly something happened to his clothes. But there was more than just a change to the garments, because although Mark doesn't mention it, the other synoptics tell us that his personal appearance was changed. Because Matthew 17 verse 2 says his face did shine as the sun. So not just his clothes, but his countenance. And Luke 9 verse 29 says the fashion of his countenance was altered. Now, why that's interesting is that those terms are used elsewhere to describe immortal beings. We won't turn this one up, but I'll just give it to you. It's one that you'll know. Daniel chapter 12 verse 3 says, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. These are the immortal saints in the kingdom. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. The Lord's face did shine as the sun. The fashion of his countenance was altered. Actually, there's a good one in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43 that puts it this way in the series of parables that the Lord gives there. And he says there, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's what they'll look like. That's what the immortal saints will look like. The righteous shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Oh, and another one in Matthew chapter 28, when the angel comes to roll the sepulchre door away, the stone, he says of him, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Oh, that's very close, isn't it, to the transfiguration record. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. That's exactly the terminology of Mark chapter 9 verse 3. So I believe, and we suggest from purely those comparisons, that what Christ was given was a foretaste of the kingdom. It wasn't immortality. That would be inconsistent with God's principles. It cannot have been immortality. The Lord hasn't got there yet, let alone anyone else. But it was an experience like immortality. Christ tasted the power and the exhilaration of the kingdom state to know for a moment its hope and its joy. Now, this is not the first time, in a sense, that a person has been even visibly affected by such an interaction with things divine. Because you might remember these words concerning Moses after his experience on a mountain with an angel. It says in Exodus 34 and verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. Do you remember that? That's Exodus chapter 34 verse 30. The skin of his face shone. He'd been talking with an angel. And another interesting one, which again you might remember, when Stephen begins his speech in the book of Acts, you remember how it says in Acts 6 verse 15, just before Peter begins his defense of the truth, it says that they looked upon him And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Acts 6 verse 15. Now, did those two have immortality, Moses and Stephen? No. But their experience had changed them in some way. Well, I think something like that happened to the Lord. And it was absolutely, wasn't it, well within the powers of God to take the Lord up that mountain and give him momentarily a taste of what the kingdom would feel like and look like. A taste of it, a touch of it. And then Mark 9 verse 4 says, and there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So he was one who'd come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and their greatest representatives are with him on the mount. Moses is the law. Elijah represents the prophets. But you know what's interesting about these two men talking with him on the mountain in verse 4? Both of those men tried to reform their nation, and they were both rejected by the rulers of the nation at their first advent, were they not? Both rejected at their first advent. So one can imagine Moses and Elijah saying to Christ, you can do this. We've been through all this experience ourselves. We know what it's like. We know how it feels. Press on. But what's interesting is that only one gospel tells us what they were talking about. Now, which gospel is that? Which gospel tells us what they were actually talking about? And the answer is, it's the gospel of Luke. And if you come to Luke chapter 9, Luke 9 tells us the actual conversation that the three men were having. We're told in Luke 9, in verse 31, maybe reading from verse 30 for connection, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, some of you will know that the word decease here is the word exodos in the Greek. So when you think about it, you couldn't have two better men to hold this discussion with the Lord. Moses led the first exodus. Elijah will lead the second exodus. And Christ led captivity captive in a march out of the bondage of sin and death itself in the greatest exodus of all. And that's what these three men are talking about. Well, you couldn't have had two better men to discuss the matter of an exodus with Christ. But what's interesting is, and some of you will know this, is that not only is the word exodus used here, but the word exodus is the Greek word that's used in contrast to the word aesodos. Now, I'll just give you a use of aesodos so that you can hear it and see it. In Acts 13, verse 24, it says, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance. And the word his coming in Acts 13, verse 24 is the Greek word aesodos, E-I-S-O-D-O-S, as opposed to E-X-O-D-O-S. Now, if exodos means what we think it means, well, it's actually the inverse of aesodos. So aesodos means coming in, and exodos means going out. So what are they discussing on the mountain? They're discussing his going out, not his coming in. They were speaking of his exodus, which, by the way, notice what Mark 9 says, or sorry, Luke 9 says, which he should accomplish. So there's a real fullness to these words that you might not have thought about. It's richer, that word exodus is richer than you might imagine. Because what was the aesodos, the coming in of Christ? Well, it was God's plan for the Son, his divine begettal, his conception in the womb of Mary, his gestation, his birth, his nurture in infancy, his growth to maturity. That was all the coming in of Christ. So what was the going out of Christ? Well, it was his crucifixion and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his change to immortality and his ascension to the Father. That was all the going out of Christ. So it's a larger term than you think it might be. It's the whole sequence of events that would begin with crucifixion but end with ascension into heaven itself. That's the going out of Christ. And that's what they've come to talk to the Lord about. Can you see them lifting his mind? That the crucifixion was only the start. And the end of the exodus will be that he would be on the right hand of his Father. And so Moses and Elijah are there to encourage Christ in his going out and to fill his mind with the greatness of what he was going to accomplish on behalf of all his people, ending with him sitting on the right hand of Almighty God. Oh yes, what a wonderful thing for them to be there to discuss. Now, would that have been encouraging to Christ, do you think? I think it was more encouraging than we might have imagined as well for another reason. How often do we get the sense in the Gospels that even when the Lord was in the midst of all his disciples, he felt as if he was completely alone? It says that more than once, doesn't it? Because they didn't always know what he was talking about. They didn't understand what he was thinking. And here, at last, are two men more on a spiritual par with the Lord who could converse with him on the deeper things of the Spirit. Moses and Elijah. And now the Lord can have this real discussion. The joy set before him. Well, those two brethren helped set it there. The joy. The fullness of what his exodus would mean. Oh, brothers and sisters, I would have loved to have been there to hear that discussion. Now, here's the thing. Now picture that Moses and Elijah are just imaginary beings. That sounds satisfying? The whole power of that conversation lies in the fact that those two men were really there. In fact, verse 32 says of Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, they stood with him. And the word stood means to approve or to commend. They stood with him in every sense. We're with you. We're with you, Lord. You don't feel encouraged by an imaginary being saying we're with you. But two real men having a real conversation in real time? Oh yes, that was good. So come back to Mark's gospel again, and Mark chapter 9. And this is what the record says. It says in Mark 9 verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, the reason why Peter says that, by the way, why does Peter say that? At that point of time, why does Peter suddenly say, Master, let's make three tabernacles? Anyone know? What prompted Peter to suggest that? It's a bit tricky, really, because it's actually not in Mark's gospel. So it was wasn't a trick question, but the answer's in Luke's gospel, which we've just left, you see. But Luke says, it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said. So what happened is, there became signs that the conversation was ended, and it looked like Moses and Elijah were about to leave. And at that point, Peter said, no, this is really good as it is. Stay here, I'll make a tent. And so he was trying to stop Moses and Elijah from leaving. Why was Peter trying to do that? Because he thought that they were on the verge of the kingdom. He thought this is the real thing. The kingdom's about to start. He thought they were really there. He didn't have immortality yet, but he was convinced that the Lord was about to establish the kingdom then and there. Now, notice he named Christ first, but what he really did was he equated all three as being of equal importance, didn't he? Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Three good men. And overwhelmed by the whole episode and what was happening, he had not yet learned, not fully learned, that this was the Son of God. In fact, verse 6 says he wist not what to say, for actually he was terrified. They were sore afraid. I think there was a reason why they were terrified, by the way, which we'll come to by and by. It's funny how every little detail contributes to the narrative. I think there was a particular reason why they might have been so afraid on this occasion. So outbursts Peter, saying something that really he would have regretted later on. And verse 7 says, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Now, when it says a cloud overshadowed them in verse 7, do you know that Matthew doesn't just say it was a cloud? Matthew says it was a bright cloud. Matthew 17 verse 5. And not only was it a bright cloud that surrounded them, but Luke 9 verse 34 says they entered into the cloud. So this cloud came over, it was sort of like glowing bright, and next minute, woof, it actually enveloped them. So it was, a terrifying experience. Now tell you why it was terrifying. Because when do you think the transfiguration occurred? Daytime or nighttime? What thinkest thou? Any thoughts? Nighttime. Mere assertion. Give me biblical evidence. Ah, very good. Because Luke chapter 9 verse 32 says they were heavy with sleep. So the only clue we have as to what time of the day or night it might have been is the disciples were extremely sleepy. And we're told furthermore in Luke 9 verse 37, and it came to pass the next day when they were come down from the hill. Oh yes, I think it happened at night time. It happened in the dark of the night. Now you imagine disciples heavy with sleep in the dark of the night, and suddenly there's these glowing three men, and then this brilliant cloud that comes over and envelops them. No wonder Peter was terrified. Because the contrast of the brilliance of what was in front of them and the darkness of the night around them was very dramatic indeed. And it says, verse 7, a voice came out of the cloud. Actually, it's sort of reminiscent of certain earlier episodes. And strangely, they're episodes that include the very two men that we've just mentioned. Because in Exodus chapter 19, it says this, in verses 16 to 21, that there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud and a voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. Sinai was altogether on smoke, it quaked greatly, the voice of the trumpet waxed longer and longer, and God answered Moses by a voice, it says. Ooh, that's interesting. Up on a mountain, enveloped in a cloud, and a voice speaking to Moses. That's the experience of Moses, and you might remember something like unto it, where it says this on another occasion, and a great strong wind rent the mountain and break it in pieces, but the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a voice. Elijah, 1 Kings 19, verses 11 to 13. Isn't it interesting? Moses goes up to a mountain, and there is a divine manifestation of power and a voice. Elijah goes up into a mountain, there's a divine manifestation of power, and then a voice speaking upon the mountain. And now the Lord is up on a mountain, and there's a divine manifestation of power and a voice. And what this voice said, says Mark 9 verse 7, was a divine endorsement of the Son and a rebuke to Peter concerning the supremacy of Christ. And the awful nature of the voice, we do know, terrified all three of the disciples, because it says in Matthew chapter 17 verse 6 that they fell on their face and were sore afraid when that voice spoke to them. And what the voice said is, this is my beloved Son. You hear him. This is about my boy. This is about my Son. You listen to him. And Mark 9 verse 8 says, and suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. Now, actually, Luke chapter 9 verse 36 says, when the voice was passed. And Matthew's gospel tells us in Matthew 17 verse 7 that Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. But the one thing that all three records emphasize is that when it was all over, it says that they saw just Jesus and Jesus only. So even in Mark here, see what it says, verse 8, when they looked around about, they... I'll reread that. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And I think there's something more to just the Jesus only phrase. I think what it really means is that it was the old Jesus, the usual Jesus, the Jesus that had been with them the day before, the Jesus that walked up the mountain, who was not the Jesus who'd been on the mountain. He was a different man. He was shining. He was bright. He was changed. And now it's just the Christ they know again. And what they were left with was the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 2. So the thing about the experience of the transfiguration is that it was not designed to save Christ from suffering. It was designed to strengthen him towards facing it. Which is really how life's journey goes for all of us. And what the Lord already knew but needed to be told was that the kingdom could not come unless he first accomplished his decease. Without the Lord's decease, without the Lord's exodus, the kingdom couldn't come. But even the Lord needed encouragement. And God blessed them at this special moment to boost his spirits, to lift his thinking, to set the joy before him, and to send the best possible two men he ever could to have that discussion with him on that mountain on that day. So here's the question. Do you think it helped him? Ah, well, I think we know, don't we? Because look what the Lord says. verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man was risen beyond the dead. Remember what he just said before? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. Now he comes down off the Mount of Transfiguration and says, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Oh yes, he's seen beyond the cross. This was not for the disciples. This was for the Lord. And it did exactly what God intended it to do. It permitted the Son to see beyond Gethsemane the kingdom's glory shine. And he looked to the shining. And he was able to continue in the way. Now here's the thing, that if Christ needed that encouragement, then we do too. Now you'll probably know that the word transfiguration here, you don't know what the word transfiguration is in the Gospels. It's what? It is metamorphio. And it's Matthew 17 verse 2 and Mark 9 verse 2. The very word transfiguration is metamorphio. But actually metamorphio is only found four times. So Matthew 17 verse 2, Mark 9 verse 2, translated transfiguration. Where's the other two times? Romans 12 verse 2. Close. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 17. Shall we just have a look at those? We know them both, but let's have a look, because, of course, these are the only two other places where metamorphio is used, and it's perhaps significant the way in which they are used, because, well, what it says is this. Romans 12, verse 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be transfigured by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now what's interesting about that is that here, this is a transfiguration experience that we both can and must have, and it comes by the renewing of our minds from the Word of God. The Word is powerful enough to transfigure us. And the other one is the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, which says, so what does that say? 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17 says, now, it's verse 18, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So both of these passages are about the fact that we can be given a taste of the kingdom through the power of the Word in our lives. And what's interesting about metamorphio is that what sort of change does it really betoken? If you were to think about metamorphosis, what type of change would you describe it as? A change?
Butterfly.
It's a butterfly, but it's a change from within. It's transformed from within, isn't it? And of course, the remarkable thing about metamorphosis is that the entire caterpillar liquefies and reforms into an entirely different thing. It's a change from within. And that's what the word's all about. It changes us from within. It's an inner change. Because only if there is an inner moral and mental change can we ever be finally taken into the kingdom where there will be a physical change. We've got to go through a transfiguration in our own lives. Now the wonderful thing is that with the power of the scriptures, even in our darkest moments, we can retreat into a high mountain and taste the kingdom. That's what the scriptures allow us to do, is to taste the kingdom. But we've got to have time alone to do that. We've got to get up onto the mountain, find time on the mountain, in order to be touched by the power of the word. So actually, I have no idea when this session began and when it's supposed to end, but I've ended what I was about to say, so it looks like there's heaps of time for questions. Is that right, Brother Jesse? 20 minutes of vigorous questions. Let's go to it.
But it's also in your discussion possible if a question might have
arisen
from yesterday too.
Oh, yes, okay. Yeah, sure. If a question arose from yesterday about the temptation of Christ, both would be permitted. Absolutely. Matt.
I'm going to ask a question and a comment. My question is, I don't fully understand what was suggested by the way of life, taking the mountain and maybe and Elijah appeared. vision. So that would be the first, that'd be the question. The comment is in context where you were saying, you said at the very end of that, he sort of said to the Jerusalem, and that he was able to speak up. And clearly what you were saying was he was terrified, which means clearly he was trying to do that work.
That's absolutely right, and I won't get onto that topic because it's another whole theme, but one of the themes of Luke's Gospel is the ascension of Christ. And the passage that you refer to there, which is Luke 9:51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face. What's really interesting about that is it doesn't say that the time came when he should die, he set his face to Jerusalem. It says the time came when he should ascend, he set his face to Jerusalem. So where's the Lord's mind? Where's the Lord's thinking? And that's going to be a key theme. Luke's Gospel will be absolutely unique in its focus on the ascension of Christ into heaven, because that's where his priesthood begins, and this is the face of the perfect priest. So Luke will have this peculiar focus on the doctrine of the ascension of Christ, and that's it in Luke 9:51. But following hard on the heels, as it does, from the transfiguration record in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, it's, as you say, good evidence that the Lord's thinking had been lifted. That's the end of the Exodus, ascension into heaven. So you can imagine Moses and Elijah encouraging to complete that Exodus because of where it was going to. Don't think about leaving Egypt, Christ. Think about arriving in Israel. Think about the other end of the Exodus. Yes, exactly. So coming back to your other question. So I guess what I haven't said, but implicit in what we've said, is, well, if Moses and Elijah were really there, let's start with that. Sorry? If they were really there, which I've suggested. All right, so how could they be put there? So any thoughts, any comments? Yes. Right. I hear what you're saying, and that's a good idea. However, I think that Moses and Elijah both died.
Yeah.
And I mean before Christ. They both died. Okay. Because we're expressly told that the angel buried Moses. Mm-hmm. At the end of Deuteronomy, he buried him. And although Elijah wrote a letter after the whirlwind, the point was that the whirlwind wasn't the end of his life, it was merely removing him to another location. But presumptively, we assume that Elijah died at some subsequent moment of time. So if they were there, they had to be resurrected. So the next question is, could God resurrect two men? Yeah. Have other resurrections occurred? Yes. In both Old Testament and New Testament? Yes. So people have been raised from the dead? Yes. Question, what happened to them after they were raised from the dead?
They died
again. Would Lazarus have died again? Yep. Would Jairus' daughter have died again? Yes, because none of them were raised to immortality. But there was already evidence in both Old and New Testament that a person can be raised from the dead. So God could have done that and easily put those two men on the mountain to be with the Lord for the purpose of that meeting.
So you think they were raised and in mortal state?
Yeah. They were raised as mortals. They're not given immortality. In exactly the same way that every other resurrection account in the Bible, apart from Jesus, were raised again as mortals. Anyone raised from the dead in both Old and New Testament was raised from the dead back again as mortals still in their status. Sorry? I don't know if we agree. So what I'm saying is that God raised them as mortal, not immortal. Are we both clear? Are we both on the same page there?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Right.
Okay. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Now, given that the Lord was mortal, but still obviously looked changed, well then Moses and Elijah can have that same experience with him. Yes.
Why, if they were raised immortal, how could Christ be the first fruit?
Exactly.
And also my question would be in verse 10, which I know you didn't get to.
Yep. Mark's Gospel?
Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 10. I know the status of their mind of the three, as you mentioned, Peter, James, and John, are the second part of it, questioning with one another what the raising of the dead should mean. Does that mean they didn't believe in the time of what they witnessed. Because I always understood the Jewish understanding, it wasn't about heaven going and so forth. They always were concerned with the proper burial and looking forward to the resurrection. So why would they question this raising from the dead when there are other instances where that occurred?
Yes, I think that's right, Martha. I think that the context is verse 9, that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead, and they kept that saying. So notice.
So it's limited to Jesus.
Yeah. Till the Son of Man be risen, and they kept that saying, asking one another what the rising from the dead should mean of the Son of Man. That's what's implicit here. Because, and we do know, don't we, from the way the Acts unfolds, even right up to the time of the crucifixion, the disciples still hadn't understood that the Lord was going to die. So what's this rising from the dead? It's all how you read it, of course. So shall I read it for you another way? Because it's, as you probably heard, you know, this type of thing before. I didn't steal your flower. 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 You see how that every, you change the emphasis on one single word and the meaning of a passage changes. So if we read this way, which, by the way, I think is right. Tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. What's that got to do with Christ? The rising from the dead? So I think that's what they didn't understand. And that is perfectly what the narrative says. Not about resurrection as a general concept, per se. Jesse? I don't really have a comment on the days, really, in terms of some, you know, cunning explanation, apart from the fact that we know in gospel records that on more than one occasion there is both inclusive and exclusive reckoning. Does that make sense? So, you know, times are sometimes reckoned on an inclusive basis and sometimes on an exclusive basis. But they both can obviously be reconciled, because if you've got one that says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, so that would be 7 days, day seven. And the other one says, and it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings. Well, the word about is slightly more general, doesn't it? So 7 days could be about 8 days. And it might be that Luke preferred to use the number 8 because of some significance, which itself has got resurrection overtones. He wants to use the number. Yeah. So that's how I would have read it as well, is that Luke wants to use the number 8, but he covers the fact that it really was 7 by saying about. Yeah. Yes. Ah, well, that's another whole story. The Witch of Endor. Oh, that's a great session. Time would prevent me from. Yes, look, I don't think that Samuel was raised. I think the whole thing was a charade by the Witch of Endor, but she was really clever. She was good. But she played Saul in exactly the way that a ventriloquist would, which is what she was. And she knew exactly how to play the psychological game. But it was not the raising of Samuel. Samuel was dead. So just coming back to it, one other thing is a lovely little thought that goes with this. In Brother Harry Tennant's book called Moses, My Servant, there's a lovely section at the end. I think it's the epilogue right at the end. Because there's a certain, don't you think, an air of sadness about the way Moses' story ends? That he can't go into the land. And there were reasons. But he's left outside in that sense. And Brother Harry finishes his book on Moses. After Moses is dead and buried, he goes to the Transfiguration. And he says that at last, Moses is in the land with the prophet like unto Moses. And he says, we look on that and we are satisfied. And what Brother Harry was suggesting is that that was a special blessing for Moses. To be raised, to be in the land, to be with Christ. Even though he would be taken back to the grave, that Moses would be content for that special little moment of privilege that God had granted him before the kingdom came. And I thought that was a good thought, very nice thought. That's right. That's right. It's a pleasure. We have no doubt that the Lord battled in his mind and that he suffered agony in terms of dealing with sin, you know, but he successfully overcame it, and of course that's the wonderful thing. All we're saying is that the way the record reads would appear to argue, I think, more cogently in favour of an external tempter as that story unfolds. So you see what these are about? They're not just about Christ, they're about contextual Bible scholarship, but there's great joy in it, isn't there? It's all to do with careful Bible reading, that's all it is. Just reading our Bibles with that little extra bit of care, and inevitably the answer will be there lying somewhere hidden in the narrative. But I think you're right. For me, this was the most powerful thing of this, is this was all about helping Christ. How wonderful to know that. No. It's a good explanation as to get thee behind me, Satan, because it does seem to be very strong, doesn't it? You know, fancy turning to Peter and say, get thee behind me, Satan. Ooh, you know. But what we're really saying is Christ really meant it. He said, Peter, don't go there. Don't do that. That is a problem to me. I'm struggling with that right now. No, we must take up our cross and you must follow me. And he's focused on, you know, facing that death. And now the transfiguration comes and says, you've got to see beyond the death. You see beyond that.